Well, good morning from me as well, and congratulations too on getting here on a snowy morning. Let's just have a further word of prayer. Lord, as we come to your word, we just want to acknowledge our absolute dependency upon your Holy Spirit to guide and lead us into the truth. So do help us, we pray. Help me to speak clearly and help all of us to hear whatever you would want to say to us this morning. We just commit the rest of this time to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, we're continuing our series in Ruth, so would you turn with me to that book, please? And we're going to read the first 10 verses of chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4 and verses 1-10. And Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the next of kin of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, and sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the next of kin, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land which belonged to our kinsman Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you are also buying Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of the dead, in order to restore the name of the dead to his inheritance." Then the next of kin said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So, when the next of kin said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon, also Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Well, I've been reading in the RSV, Revised Standard Version, and other versions that you will have will put things a little differently in those verses. Well, before we look at them, just let me remind you of the story so far. So far, we have seen how, having returned with Naomi from Moab to Bethlehem, Ruth has encountered Boaz, their kinsman redeemer. and he has declared his willingness to redeem her. But there is a problem. There's a closer relative than Boaz who has a prior claim. And Boaz needs to check if he wants to redeem Ruth by marriage before he can do so. And so we come to the passage in Ruth that we have read today. And there are two customs in operation here. And to understand what's going on, we just need to get a little background and look at a couple of other passages. First of all, in Leviticus chapter 25, and going from verse 23 to verse 28. Leviticus 25, verse 23. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the country you possess, you shall grant a redemption of the land. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his next of kin shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. If a man has no one to redeem it, and then himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it, let him reckon the years since he sold it, and pay back the overpayment to the man to whom he sold it, and he shall return to his property. But if he has not sufficient means to get it back for himself, then what he sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee. In the Jubilee, which comes round every 50 years, it shall be released, and he shall return to his property. The land of Israel belongs to God, not to man. Essentially, therefore, it was held by the people of Israel on a lease. It was leasehold, not freehold. And the freeholder, the owner of the land, was God. And actually, that is still the case today. So if a man's financial circumstances forced him to sell his land or part of it, that sale was on a leasehold basis. Now, I'm sure you all understand the difference between leasehold and freehold. Buying a lease means you buy the right to occupy a piece of land or a house or a flat for a certain number of years. And when that lease expires, at the end of however many years, then you are no longer the owner. It passes back to the owner of the freehold, who owns the land on which the property is built. In this country, flats are usually sold, if you buy a flat, it's usually sold leasehold for a certain number of years, and a house is usually sold freehold. So you buy the land that the house is on as well as the property itself. But it was the Lord's intention that the parcel of land originally allocated to a man would be passed down from father to son forever. And therefore, within the law of Moses, there was a right of redemption. And that provided for the recovery or redemption of the land by the direct descendant of the original owner. And there were three ways that this could happen. First of all, the man's nearest kinsman could buy back the land his relative had sold for him. Secondly, if the man's financial circumstances improved, he could buy it back himself for the price paid minus a sum equivalent to the years that had been out of his ownership. Thirdly, the land automatically reverted to him if the previous two options weren't available. The land automatically reverted to him in the Jubilee year, which came round every 50 years. So, as long as there was a surviving heir, the inheritance was guaranteed. A problem arose if there wasn't a surviving heir, as the inheritance, as well as the family name, would be lost. To solve this problem, in fact to ensure it never arose, there was a second custom, that of levirate marriage, so called because levia is the Latin word for brother-in-law. So would you turn please to Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 5. Deuteronomy 25 verse 5. We're just going to go to verse 10. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his brother who is dead, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, "I do not wish to take her," then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, "So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house." And the name of his house shall be called in Israel the house of him that had his sandal pulled off. So, if a man died without an heir, it was the duty of his brother, or failing that, his next of kin, to redeem his widow by marriage. Their firstborn would then take the name of the deceased relative so that his name could be perpetuated. The next of kin could refuse, but it was a shameful thing to do so. If he did, the widow could appeal to the elders in the gate, who would then try to persuade the next of kin to change his mind. If he still refused to marry her, the widow would pull off one of his sandals in front of the elders, spit in his face, and declare that he had refused to establish his relative's house. He would then be known for this in Israel. Now, in the story of Ruth, both these customs are in play. The land of Elimelech, which Naomi's financial circumstances are forcing her to sell, and Mahlon's widow Ruth are both in need of redemption. However, by the time we get to the period of the judges, during which the story of Ruth is set, the second custom seems to have been corrupted, watered down somewhat, giving the next of kin the right to refuse and remove his own sandal, apparently without any shame. In fact, as verse 7 of Ruth chapter 4 explains, renouncing property rights and passing them to another was confirmed by taking off a sandal and handing it to a new owner. Now, here in the West, where we are used to shaking hands on a deal, this seems rather odd to us. But I wonder, does handing over a sandal have anything to do with what the Lord said to Moses in Deuteronomy 11, verse 24, and then repeated to Joshua in Joshua 1 and verse 3? To Moses he said, "Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours." And to Joshua he said, "Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you." Is that why handing over the sandal which had trodden on the land represents the transfer of the land? Well, be that as it may, it is what the nearer kinsman does. Now, if, as we have seen in previous weeks, Naomi is representative of the Jewish people as a whole, and if Ruth is representative of the Gentile church, grafted in, as it were, to the Jewish root, which is the image used in Romans 11 and verse 17, and if Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, is a type of the Lord Jesus, who, according to Hebrews 2 verse 17, became our kinsman, one of our race, in order to have the right to redeem us, then who or what is represented by this unnamed nearer kinsman, this closer relative? What exactly is his function? After all, he apparently adds nothing to the story. Without his presence and without the scene at the gate, the story would still have progressed to its happy ending. Boaz would have married Ruth. This nearer kinsman neither hinders the story's progress, nor does he move it along. So what is the point of including any mention of him at all? Well, I want to suggest to you that this nearer kinsman is representative of the Mosaic Law, the Law of Moses. And I have three reasons for suggesting that. First of all, the nearer kinsman is unnamed, so as to represent an abstract idea rather than a person or a group of people. Secondly, the Hebrew word used of him is Gaal, G-A-A-L, that is, redeemer. It's the same as is used of Boaz. The nearer kinsman is also a redeemer, and he is willing to redeem the land. Now, the land speaks of the nation of Israel, and under the Mosaic covenant, the people would remain in the land as long as they kept the covenant, as long as they kept the law. See, for example, Deuteronomy chapter 28, more or less all of it, but especially from verse 63 onwards. Moreover, submitting again to the law after incurring the Lord's displeasure would result in the restoration of blessing. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 30. So to that extent, the nearer kinsman was able to redeem. And my third reason is that he says he cannot, not will not, but cannot redeem Ruth, as it would mar, that's what the authorized version says. Other versions, unhelpfully, say some other things. The NASB says jeopardize. But the authorized version says it would mar his inheritance. Actually, the Hebrew word means to mar in the sense of to corrupt. Why would it corrupt his inheritance? Well, because, as we're told in Deuteronomy 23 and verses 3 and 4, no Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord, none of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord, because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. To bring a Moabitess, such as Ruth, into the people of God would be a contravention or corruption of the law, and it wasn't allowed under the law. And it's because the nearer kinsman represents the law that he cannot redeem Ruth as well as the land, because, as it says in Hebrews 10 and verse 12, the law can never make perfect those who draw near. Now, fortunately for Ruth and for us, there is one who can. Boaz foreshadows the Lord Jesus. So why does this nearer kinsman, who represents the law, have the prior claim? Well, it's because the law was given before Jesus was born, died, rose again, ascended, and the Holy Spirit was given. The law came first. We are born of the Spirit, John 3, verses 5 to 8. Not of the law, but the law came first. Does the fact that the law can never make perfect those who draw near mean that there is actually something wrong with the law? Well, not at all. The problem lies with us, with our flesh. As Paul explains in Romans 8 verse 3, it's because of the weakness of the flesh, that is, the weakness of our own natural resources, that we are unable to keep the law. We simply can't do it. At the last Olympic Games in 2016, the high jump was won with a jump of 2.4 metres. For those of you who are still working in old money, that's 7 foot 10. 7 foot 10, it's even taller than Simon. It's enormous. It's almost as tall as the height of a normal room in a house. So you come to me and you say, to win the gold medal, all you have to do is jump higher than 2.4 metres. That's the standard. If you clear that standard, you clear that height, you get the gold medal. So now I know what I have to do to get the high jump gold medal. But that does not help me at all, because there is absolutely no way that I am going to jump 2.4 metres. It doesn't matter how close I get or how many attempts I make, I do not have the natural ability. Or to put it in biblical terms, my flesh is weak. And it's the same with the law. There is absolutely nothing wrong with it. Psalm 19 verse 7 says it is perfect. It is simply, for us, an impossibly high standard. And yet, every single religion represents our human attempts to reach it and thereby earn our salvation. But it's impossible. And so some religions even change the requirements and replace the law of God with its own requirements, effectively lowering the bar to an attainable level. Well, that may give the adherents of such a religion a certain feeling of self-righteousness. but it won't save them. Just as jumping a height of less than 2.4 metres, 7 foot 10, won't win a gold medal. Folks, we cannot save ourselves. And we probably all know that. But there is a trap that some of us fall into, which is to believe that although we are justified by faith, we're sanctified by works. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, simply that once we have first been saved, we think we have to make a real effort to become better, to become more Christ-like. But that's just what the enemy wants us to think. Because the more we try to be like the Lord Jesus, the more we fail, and the more condemned we feel. Just look at the Apostle Peter before Pentecost, or what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 7, verses 14 to 24. To summarize, he says, "The good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want." The fact of the matter is that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of the Lord Jesus once for all. That's what it says in Hebrews 10, verse 10. We've been sanctified, not justified, sanctified, there it says, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And in Hebrews 10, 14, it goes on, "By one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So we're being sanctified, but that work of perfection is already in place. Yes, of course, we have to cooperate with the Lord in turning that spiritual truth into a practical reality. But the marvellous thing is that we are both justified and sanctified by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Moreover, unlike the chap who helpfully tells me that I need to clear 2.4 metres to win a high jump gold medal, the Lord makes that cooperation possible, as we shall see in a minute. So, if the law cannot redeem, what use is it? What's the point of it? Well, the point of the law is stated in Romans 5 and verse 20. The law came in so that transgression would increase. In other words, the law increases our awareness of sin, and therefore of our need of redemption. Romans 7 verse 7 puts it like this: "I would not have come to know sin except through the law." By providing a standard we fail to meet, the law shows us our inability to earn our own salvation. But the marvellous thing is, we've been freed from having to do so. We've been freed from having to try to fulfil the requirements of the law. Just look at the care Boaz takes to establish the legal basis for the transfer of rights from the nearer kinsman to himself. He goes to the gate. Now that's where the council business and legal transactions would take place. It was a bit like the town hall today. He calls on the nearer kinsman to sit down with him. He wants to negotiate with him directly, face to face. He summons 10 of the elders to join them and witness the negotiation. He is thus establishing a full court for legal proceedings. He acknowledges the prior claim of the nearer kinsman to purchase Elimelech's land, which Naomi is selling. He tells him that if he redeems the land, he must also redeem Ruth. And although he would have been happy just to have the land, the nearer kinsman cannot redeem Ruth. So he removes his sandal and he gives it to Boaz, showing that he was transferring all rights, both to the land and to Ruth, to Boaz. And Boaz wastes no time in fulfilling the duties of the kinsman redeemer, in purchasing the land, and in taking Ruth to be his wife, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. The Authorized Version says, gate of his place. That's interesting, because Revelation 22 and verse 12 says that the names of the 12 tribes of Israel are written on the gates of the New Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus, Israel's kinsman redeemer as well as ours, is able, even though they fall away, to restore his people to their allotted place in heaven. What a narrow escape Ruth had. She could have wound up with this nearer relative, a really harsh taskmaster, all of whose demands would have been perfectly justified, but she would never in a million years have been able to meet them. Instead, released from any claim he might have had over her, she marries someone in Boaz, whose name, remember, means strength, can mean ability. In Boaz, someone who is able to keep her from stumbling and make her stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. And that's from Jude, verses 23 and 24. Boaz is able to keep her. The Lord Jesus is able to keep us from stumbling and make us stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. We've been rejoicing this morning. Now, just as Boaz purchased the land and took Ruth to be his wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, we have been purchased with a price, 1 Corinthians 6 verse 20, and raised from the dead, Romans 6 and verse 3. And we're no longer under the law, but under grace, Romans 6 and verse 14. And that transfer from law to grace has a sound legal basis, as is shown by the care that Boaz takes to fulfill all the requirements of the law in acquiring the land and Ruth. So when the accuser of the brethren, as Satan is called in Revelation 12 and verse 10, accuses us before God of falling short of the standard of the law, he has no legal basis to do so, no leg to stand on. The legal rug has been pulled out from under his feet. And there's one last thing about this transfer. It's interesting that at Pentecost, the book of Ruth is read in synagogues. In their annual readings, the book of Ruth is read in synagogues around Pentecost. Yes, the Jews do celebrate Pentecost. But they don't celebrate the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but rather the giving of the law. 50 days, Pentecost means 50th, 50 days after Passover. So, the festival at which Jews celebrate the giving of the law has become the festival at which Christians celebrate the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, 50 days after the death of the Lord Jesus, our Paschal Lamb on the cross. In other words, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit has superseded the giving of the law. Or as Romans 8 verse 2 puts it, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. It's not that the law has been abolished, but rather that one has come who is able to fulfill the law, to meet, actually to exceed, all of its requirements. For as the Lord Jesus himself said in Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke, not one jot or tittle," it says in some versions, "shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." And how did he fulfill the law? Well, by coming down to this earth in fulfillment of prophecy, by taking on the form of man, by living a perfect, sinless life, and then freely offering himself up as a sacrifice for our sin, fulfilling all the requirements of the law. But he also continues to fulfill the law in us, enabling us by the Holy Spirit who indwells our hearts, not only to know what the will of God is, but to do it. The law, in fulfillment of Jeremiah 31:33, quoted in Hebrews 8 and verse 10, has been written on our hearts. So, what the nearer kinsman could not do for Ruth, Boaz did, and, to quote in conclusion, Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, that is, as our kinsman, and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we thank you so much that you have freed us from the requirements of the law, or rather you freed us from having to try to live up to them. Lord, we confess there is no way that we could, and we thank you that in the Lord Jesus you have freed us from those requirements, and in the Holy Spirit you have given us the means to make our sanctification a practical reality. Thank you that instead of looking always, as it were, to the next rule to obey, you have given us one who guides, leads and directs us, but also enables and empowers us. And we thank you, Lord, for such a great salvation. Amen. Amen.